Father, help us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise that we will finally be conformed to his image. Father, we pray that you would bless our worship service this day and that you would continue your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, now we come to Ruth chapter 4, which is really the grand finale, the climax of this little evangelical story. It's the full resolution to this charming little tale that we've been looking at. Now, before we get into an exposition of Ruth chapter 4, let's reorient ourselves to this story. I've been in and out some, so it might be helpful to kind of reset the stage and get everything in place so we can understand what takes place here in Ruth chapter 4. The whole story here in the book of Ruth takes place during that chaotic, rebellious period of Israel's history, the period of the judges, when, as the end of the book of Judges tells us, there was no king in Israel. Which is really ironic because, of course, there is a king in Israel. Yahweh is king in Israel. But because no one acknowledges his kingship, there is no king in Israel. And as it says at the end of the book of Judges, every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And you see that with Elimelech. He does, at the beginning of the story, what is right in his own eyes. It's ironic that his name is God is King, but he doesn't act like it. He doesn't live like it. He leaves the land of promise, which is sort of like leaving the church and trying to find life outside of the covenant community. But all he finds there is death. Well, the book of Ruth, as the story unfolds, we find that it is the antidote to that evil situation. If you look at the end of the book of Judges, and there's that constant refrain, there's no king in Israel, every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Ruth is the answer to that dilemma, to that predicament for the people of God. God will provide a king for the people. He will provide a king after his own heart, a lion of the tribe of Judah who will lead the people in righteousness. And David, the last word in the book of Ruth, will be that king, matching up to the end of the book of Judges, which ends with that statement that there is no king in Israel. But before the tribe of Judah can produce any man qualified to serve as king, it has to be restored. And again, here we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 38 to see how all this fits together and how it plays out. There in Genesis 38, the tribe of Judah falls into heinous sin. Judah's sons refuse to perform a levirate marriage for Tamar to raise up seed for their deceased brother. And so Tamar, because she knows that the seed king will come from the tribe of Judah, and because of her desire to see God's covenant promises fulfilled and her desire to be a part of that covenant, she tricks Judah into playing the role of levir himself. She dresses up like a prostitute and seduces him and has a son by him. And so Perez is born. And so we now have the seed. The seed has come through the tribe of Judah. The line will continue on. But now there's another problem. Because according to Old Testament law in the book of Deuteronomy, an illegitimate child, which is what Perez is, in a sense, because Judah obviously is not happening in the right way, an illegitimate child could not hold office in Israel for 10 generations. So Ruth is about the restoration of the tribe of Judah. Just as Judah fell because of a refusal to perform the levirate duty, so it's restored by a man, Boaz, who takes the levirate duty on himself. And this leads to the 10th generation. This is how the book of Ruth ends, with a 10-generation genealogy that culminates with the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth, King David. And so the book of Ruth acts as a kind of bridge from the period of the patriarchs and the judges in Israel's history. It acts as a bridge into this new monarchical phase of God's history where they will have a king. So the book of Ruth holds a very important place in the unfolding history of God's work of redemption. It's got a very important slot in that unfolding story as God is claiming a people for himself. Now, as we turn to chapter 3, we also need to keep in mind the events at the end of chapter 3. As we get into chapter 4, we've got to remember also just what happened immediately prior to this. We have both certainty and uncertainty as we enter into chapter 4. On the one hand, Ruth is now certain to be redeemed. Chapter 3 centered around rest for Ruth, finding rest for Ruth and by extension for Naomi. In chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi says that she is seeking rest for Ruth, and that's why she concocts this plan. That's why she devises this scheme for Ruth to go and meet Boaz on the threshing floor. In chapter 3, verse 18, Naomi says that Ruth should sit still, for Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled. So acting as sort of bookends on this chapter are these references to rest. And why is there such certainty that Boaz will take care of things? Well, he gave a pledge or a token. He gave to Ruth six whatevers, we're not told, but the translators have filled it in with ephahs, six ephahs of barley. Okay, it could be, but the way that it's worded there, because it doesn't say ephahs actually in the text, it's very clear that the focus is on the number six. The Holy Spirit could have just said, you know, Boaz gave to her several handfuls of barley or something like that. But it specifically singles out six ephahs, six handfuls, six whatevers of barley. And that is because the Holy Spirit wants us to see the structure here of the story. Six represents the situation of the story. Why is number six used here? Because it symbolizes the situation that we're in the story. Ruth and Naomi have come back to the promised land, but they are basically still slaves. They're still outsiders. They're still seeking Sabbath rest. Boaz pledges to see to it that Ruth will enter into that Sabbath rest. She will enter into that seven. She'll pass out of six and into seven. He guarantees to her here that perfect, holistic Sabbath rest. And he says, in effect, I won't rest until I've done that for you. And that's what Naomi says to Ruth at the end. He's not going to rest until he sees to it that this matter is settled. Boaz, of course, from all indications, would like to grant this rest himself to Ruth by marrying her and by raising up a seed for Naomi to be Elimelech's replacement. But we find in chapter 3 that there is an obstacle in the form of a closer kinsman, that is, a closer relative who will get first shot at playing the role of Goel, playing the role of kinsman redeemer, or playing the role of lever, being a leveret husband to her. So one part of the story has been resolved. Ruth will be married. That aspect of it is settled. But there's another aspect of the story that is still unresolved, and that is who will be the kinsman redeemer? Who's going to marry Ruth? Who will the husband be? Now, of course, the storyteller here, the narrator, has set things up so that everyone in the audience, everyone hearing this story, is hoping for and pulling for a marriage between Ruth and Boaz. So this closer kinsman sort of acts as a complicating factor in the plot. He really becomes a threat to the happy ending of the story that we all want to have. So what's going to happen? Will the closer kinsman marry Ruth, or will he pass up the honor and allow Boaz to do it? Well, that's the question as we get into chapter 4. Let me read this for us. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, let's look at this in a little more detail. Verse 1, Boaz goes up to the gate. The city gate was not only the entrance and exit point of the city, but it was the place where judgments were passed, where the elders gathered. You can think of Proverbs 31, the great woman there, the virtuous woman, her husband gathers with the elders at the city gate. That's where they go to make judgments and so forth. It's where the rulers of the city come together. So Boaz goes and he sits down there until he sees the close relative passing by. They pass out the city gates, of course, going outside of the city to go work in the fields and whatnot. Verse 2, Boaz gathers together 10 men to form a court. According to Jewish tradition, that's what it takes, 10 men to form an official court. These men will sit and judge the matter. In a sense, you can think of them as sort of the session here, the board of elders. They're going to sit in judgment. So this is a session meeting. In fact, Boaz is sat down. They will sit down. That's what the word session means. It means to sit in judgment or to sit in rule. And that's what they're going to do here. Verses 3 and 4. Boaz summarizes the situation, or at least part of it. He doesn't lay the whole matter out, but he basically says this is what's going on. Naomi has had to sell her share of the land. She's had to sell Elimelech's land. This is a detail that the narrator has suppressed until now, but suddenly becomes very important. See, Israelites were not to sell their God-given plots of land. If you look at the land regulations back in the Mosaic Law, they were not to sell their land, and if they did so, it needed to be redeemed back for them. Of course, it would be returned to them anyway at the 50th year, the Jubilee year, assuming that Israel actually kept that. But it was much better to get your land back before that. Ideally, the land would be, if it did have to be sold, say out of economic necessity, a kinsman redeemer would come and redeem it for you or buy it back for you immediately. You can read about this in Leviticus 25, and there's a few other places that make reference to it. The closer kinsman here says that he will redeem it. And you can imagine what his logic would be at this point. And, of course, this is where the whole audience is supposed to let out just this sigh and say, "Oh, no, you know, this is terrible." But he says he will redeem it. And if you think about his logic, it'd be something like this. You know, he's thinking, okay, Naomi's got to be an old woman by now. There's no possibility of her having children, which is something that Naomi had admitted way back in chapter 1. There won't be an heir of Elimelech's to grow up and take the land back into his family. And so this closer relative probably has a good opportunity here to increase his own family's holdings. He can increase his share, his inheritance in the promised land, and he can do it at relatively low cost. So this is kind of a unique opportunity, because this was not something you would ordinarily get to do, because the land would always go back to the family that it belonged to. But here, as far as he knows, you know, Naomi's the only woman involved. There's no possibility of any seed being raised up to take that land back into Elimelech's family. Because there's no heir, there's no one to give the redeemed land to. There's no one to reclaim it in the Jubilee year. So this man could actually buy this land permanently. That's what it looks like. That's how the situation looks to him. And so now the plot's really thickened. You know, here we were all pulling for Boaz, but this closer relative has said, "Yeah, I'll redeem that land." It looks like Boaz will be shut out of the kinsman redeemer role and will not get to marry Ruth after all. But Boaz doesn't flinch. He's got a plan of his own, kind of matching up with Naomi's plan in the previous chapter. And in verse 5, he plays his trump card, sort of his ace in the hole. You can see that Boaz wants to obey the law, and that's why he told Ruth that night on the threshing floor that first he had to consult the closer redeemer. But he also wants to marry Ruth. But if he can obey the law and get Ruth as well, That would be the best situation of all, and that's what he's seeking to do here. That would be his ideal. So in verse 5, he adds that Ruth comes with Elimelech's property in a sort of package deal. There is a woman of marriageable age who will raise up a seed to replace Elimelech. And so Boaz lays out this aspect of it. And clearly then, when the seed is old enough, he will take over Elimelech's property once again, and it will be his inheritance. Now, this changes things, because this means that the closer kinsman will have to pay for the land, and he won't be able to keep it in his family and pass it on to his own sons. Rather, it will revert to the son that he has with Ruth. This means he'll have the additional cost of caring not only for Naomi, but also for Ruth and the children that she has. So all of a sudden, what looked like a great economic deal, now it begins to look like an economic liability. So he does a quick recalculation, and he decides this isn't such a good financial investment after all. And so in verse 6, he says he can't do it because it would be too expensive in the long run. Much to Boaz's pleasure, I'm sure, this closer kinsman passes up Ruth's and Naomi's estate. He waives his right of redemption. Now, we can ask here, what Boaz does looks very clever. We can ask, why did he present this deal in two stages, saving the marriage part, the part where the man would have to marry Ruth, for the end? I think the narrator obviously wants us to ask that question, and he obviously wants us to see this as a very clever, very shrewd act on Boaz's part. I think it's somewhat hard to articulate Boaz's strategy. It's probably one of those things where we almost had to be there and witness it to see how it unfolded and to see the genius of it. But perhaps if he had presented both the land acquisition and Ruth all at once, then the man would not have been so careful to consider what marriage to Ruth would have cost him. Or perhaps separating out Ruth allowed Boaz to call special attention to her nationality, making the prospect of marriage to her rather unattractive for this man. But whatever the case, the scene here clearly shows that Boaz is both clever and wise, and that he really wants to marry Ruth. He wants to see this thing through. Now, before moving on, there's another important detail to consider in this section. We've already seen how important names are throughout the book of Ruth, how names reveal character. Remember, we talked about the names in the opening chapter in particular being very symbolic and revelatory. But this man here, this closer kinsman, is not named at all. In a sense, he's just Mr. So-and-so. He's just this unnamed kinsman who passes by. In a sense, you could say he's Mr. Nameless. He's just not given a name in the story. Well, why no name? Why, everybody else in the story's got a name. Why does this figure not have a name? And of course, the details are important. When the Holy Spirit gives us a name, that name is important. When the Holy Spirit withholds a name, that fact is important as well. So these are the kind of questions we have to ask of the biblical narrative. I think the author probably concealed the identity of this man, perhaps on the one hand, not to embarrass his family or his descendants living at the time of writing. There's no reason to rub it in. While the book is building up Boaz and his family, there's no reason to tear down this other man. I mean, it certainly would have brought all kinds of shame for this man to, for his descendants to realize that their grandfather or whatever passed by this opportunity. No need to bring unnecessary shame upon them. But in terms of the story itself, he's nameless because his name just isn't worth mentioning. He has refused to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel, and so his name will not be perpetuated in the story. There's a kind of lex talonis here in the narrative. He did not build up his brother's house and carry on his brother's name, and so his name's not going to be carried on. It's just forgotten in terms of the story. He was willing to let his brother's name perish and be forgotten, and so his name perishes in the story as well. And that's really the irony. He doesn't become a Goel because he fears it would jeopardize his own inheritance or his own name. But as a result, his name is lost. He missed his chance to make his name great in Israel. And I think there's a lesson there, certainly, for all of us. All this man seems to be concerned about is money. All he seems to be concerned with is protecting his own self-interests. He sees the redemption of another. He sees this showing forth of mercy towards another as too costly. It's too much of a hassle. It would be he sees it as just too much of a burden to help someone else who is in need. I think it would probably be going further than the text to actually accuse him of being simply greedy, but he does look that way. That's how this looks. It looks like he's rather greedy at this point. And so I think that the lesson here would be something like this. Do not let greed keep you from helping needy covenant members. Do not let your greed get in the way of showing mercy and showing love and showing aid and help to others. And if you do allow your greed to get in the way of helping those in the covenant who are in need, you're in danger of having God blot your name out. You'll become nameless. You'll be forgotten. The flip side of that is the way to have your name remembered and perpetuated by the covenant people is to be a generous person, to be a redeemer of people who are in need, the way that Boaz acts here. See, we must be people of hesed, of covenant faithfulness, of covenant loyalty, people who show forth this love and this loyalty to our fellow covenant members. I think that's really the lesson here for us. So the closer kinsman turns out to be a failed redeemer, a false messiah. He's another first Adam figure in this story. Just like Elimelech and his sons, he's a first Adam figure who fails to provide redemption. But Boaz comes along, and of course he is this new Adam figure, this second Adam figure who provides redemption. Well, back to the story. Verses 7 and 8, we've got this custom with the shoe custom. Now, I think I mentioned back in our discussion of the Levirate law in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that there in Deuteronomy 25 where the brother who refuses to be a lever, he has his feet uncovered and he gets spit at in the face. Now, here the custom looks a little bit different here, and so we can ask, was this a legitimate change, or was this a legitimate transformation of that custom described there in Deuteronomy 25, or is this some kind of deformation that had taken place? Did it really matter? I'm not sure how to answer any of those questions. What I would say about it is this. The custom is different, but it's also very clearly related, and I think perhaps it's a little bit different here because the degree of shame is not as great in the case of this man as it would have been in the case of the man in Deuteronomy 25 who simply refuses to perform the leverate duty altogether. This man probably doesn't have to be a leverate to Ruth because there is some distance in terms of his familial relation, and also there is another candidate who can do it in Boaz. So it's not as though he is completely abandoning the situation. He sees to it that there is going to be something done for Ruth and Naomi, but still also he doesn't do it himself. And so there's a degree of shame, but it's a lesser degree of shame. And I think that's why there's not the spitting in the face and all that kind of thing. There's perhaps some public humiliation involved, but it's not as full as what it would have been in the situation that Deuteronomy chapter 25 envisions. Now, this whole custom is a way of ratifying the transaction. This is probably just the way that ancient Israelites sealed legal deals, the way that they consummated legal transactions. This whole shoe custom business in front of the elders and so forth was probably a lot like our use of a notary public or something like that to ratify an official document, especially since this involves land and marriage, because property and marriage are involved. It's got to be formalized. And so that's what you have going on here. The exchange of the shoe probably implies that the one man is going to walk in the other's shoes in this matter, that the one man will stand in the place of the other and fulfill his obligations. Well, verses 9 and 10, Boaz summarizes the transaction. There are witnesses here, which, of course, in a largely oral culture in which most people were not going to be able to read or write, that was important. People would hear this officially proclaimed and then file it away and remember it. And of course, you've got the multiple witnesses there to attest to it. And so Boaz takes possession of the land. He also takes Ruth as his wife in what is really a leveret marriage, or maybe kind of a quasi-leveret marriage because it's a little bit more extended than the actual leveret law itself. But that's what happens here. This whole deal is sealed now. He's taken possession of the land. He's taken possession of Ruth as his wife. And again, as we already talked about back in previous chapter, there was really no need in this particular case for a big marriage ceremony or anything like that. Apparently, she would really immediately become his wife because this is a leveret marriage. He's taking over the marriage of another. It's sort of an extension of that previous marriage. So there's no need for a long betrothal period or some kind of big ceremony or something like that. They are joined together in a leveret marriage at this moment. And of course, this marriage will include raising up a seed for Elimelech to inherit his land and to carry on his name. Verses 11 and 12, the elders affirm all of this. They put their seal of approval on the transaction as witnesses, so this has been ratified. We also have the twin blessings that are given in the closing verses, one from the elders, another from the women of the city. And the connections that they make with earlier figures in Israel's history are important. They help shed light on various aspects of this story, a lot of aspects of the story that we've already drawn attention to, but here we're confirmed that we've been on the right track all along by making these sorts of connections. Verses 11 and 12, you've got the elders giving a threefold blessing. May Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel by raising up godly seed and perpetuating the covenant line with many children. Second, may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And of course, Boaz did become famous, not just in Bethlehem, but in all of Israel, not only through this book, but also, of course, as we already mentioned, one of the great pillars in Solomon's temple bore his name. Boaz and Jochin were the names of the two great pillars in the temple. It's rather evident that one of those pillars is named after this man here, Boaz, because of what he's done. And of course, also, he becomes a member of the Messianic line. And so he's recorded in the New Testament genealogies of Jesus Christ. And so obviously he's remembered in that way as well. His name does become great. And there's this wish for prosperity. And of course, prosperity in Scripture is holistic. It includes things we tend to think of like health and wealth and property and children and so forth, but also spiritually. Faithfulness to God, being a person of hesed, of covenant loyalty, and so forth. And then third, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. This is very important because it links the whole story back with Genesis 38 and the whole levirate marriage concept, which was at work there in that story. Several things to note here. This puts Ruth in Tamar's place. Okay, Ruth is kind of a new Tamar. And again, we talked about how that seems kind of odd because Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and deceived Judah, whereas Ruth dressed up like a bride and approached Boaz very openly in the sense that she identified herself and so forth. But in Tamar's case, she was doing what she did for the same reasons that Ruth did what she did when she approached Boaz on the threshing room floor. That's because they both had an ultimate concern for the covenant to be a part of the covenant line. These acts may seem immoral, but in terms of the framework of biblical law within which they take place, they're not. And we already talked about how Judah condemns himself and vindicates Tamar after he realizes what has happened. And I think the way that this story plays out, it vindicates Ruth from any wrongdoing. She went to Boaz because in her understanding and Naomi's understanding, he was the closest relative. He was the prime candidate, first in line to be the kinsman redeemer. So that's how this plays out. Now, obviously, you have to make redemptive historical adjustments when you go to apply a story like this. We shouldn't just say that the actions of Tamar or Ruth can serve as patterns for today's Christian woman or something like that, or the young woman seeking a husband or something like that. You get into all kinds of trouble if you try to go that route. But Tamar and Ruth did what they did because of their concern for the covenant promise and the seed line, and that is exemplary. That's where they serve as models for us. Judah is the chosen tribe, and if the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 is going to come into the world, that line must be perpetuated. So we should thank God for what these women did, because without them there would have been no Jesus, no Advent, no redemption. It's through these women that line is carried on, the line that leads to Jesus. And here too you see what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15, that women are saved in childbearing. That's how these women are saved, not only in the sense of being rescued from a very difficult life situation, but also it's how they play their role in redemptive history. The woman plays her role by perpetuating the seed, and ultimately, of course, that all culminates with Mary bringing in the promised seed into the world. Another connection, which, again, we've already mentioned, but we can reiterate it here, is that both Tamar and Ruth were widows involved in levirate marriages or levirate-like marriages. And so the comparison is appropriate. Both are Gentile women who are grafted in through a levirate marriage in this way. And so this is how they come to share in the covenant. And also we can say in this blessing, not only does Ruth, in a sense, take the place of Tamar, but Boaz is compared to Perez. May Boaz's house be like Perez's house. Well, why Perez? Well, it's because his house was much larger than his brother Zerah's house. In fact, it was so large that it eventually had to be split. Perez is so fruitful that in Numbers chapter 26, his descendants have to be divided up into two distinct families or clans because his family is so large. God has so abundantly blessed him. And of course, all that recalls God's promise to Abraham and the blessing that God gave to Rebekah in Genesis 24 of the expansiveness of the family. And of course, all of that is symbolic, pointing to the growth and the fullness of the kingdom of God. Verse 13, we find that the marriage of Ruth and Boaz did, in fact, produce a son. This, of course, was a gift of the Lord, as all children are. Conception in Scripture always is due to the Lord's action. It's not just something that's purely physical in a materialistic sense. It's God who gives children. The implication here, and the wording is interesting. There in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Not Boaz, but the Lord. And in fact, you might even say, if you remember the fact that Ruth had already been married and had not had a son, the fact that it says here that the Lord gave her conception indicates that Ruth probably would have been barren apart from some special intervention of the Lord. Just like all those other matriarchs back in the book of Genesis who were barren until God intervened and opened their wombs. So too with Ruth, it's God who acts in a special way to open her womb and to give her a son. The Lord acts through Boaz the way he acted through Abraham. He does for Ruth what he did for Sarah. And those are connections, I think, here that we're supposed to make. If she'd already been married for 10 years and hadn't had a son, it's safe to assume that there was some kind of barrenness involved. But here the Lord acts on her behalf. This leads to the blessing of the women in the town in verses 14 and 15. But again, notice, it's interesting here, this blessing is directed to Naomi, not to Boaz and or Ruth. It's directed to Naomi. Now, why is this? Well, it's because, in terms of the story, it serves to reverse the speech of Naomi to the women back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Remember, when Naomi comes back to the city, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt with me bitterly." Well, now everything's been reversed. Every problem in the story that Naomi had at the beginning has been solved, and so now they call her blessed. God has restored her. The women praise the Lord. God gets credit for all the good things that have happened. Again, that's important. It's God who brought about these reversals, who brought Naomi from emptiness to fullness. Naomi was blaming the Lord, but now it's God who gets credit for restoring things. We were in a widowhood situation. Now we've got a marriage situation. We were in a childless situation. Now we've got a child. We were in a starvation situation. Now we've got the abundance and prosperity of Boaz's house. So all these problems have been solved. God has provided a holistic rest or a holistic salvation for Naomi and Ruth. And again, this is important for us. We have to understand the gospel as a message of reversals. The gospel is a message of God bringing life out of death, of God bringing acquittal out of guilt, of God bringing righteousness out of unrighteousness. It's a message of reversal as the second Adam comes and undoes the curse of the first Adam. And we move from curse to blessing. And I think you see that borne out very clearly in this story. The son is said to be a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. You see that there in, verse 15. It's in verse 14. I believe that's when it says that he is, verse 15, may he be to you a restorer of life. I think the language there is the language of a kinsman redeemer. That's the language that's being used here. But it's interesting, it is the son who is said to be a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, which raises a question in this book. Who is the real kinsman redeemer? Is it Boaz, or is it the son that is born, Obed? And of course, really, it's both. Each in his own way foreshadows Jesus Christ. And this is something that sometimes gives people problems with biblical theology, or basically biblical typology. How can you have different people filling the same role in the same story, that sort of thing? But it's just the way it works. And it's because who Jesus is to us is so multifaceted and so full and so rich that one person is not enough to symbolize it. It takes all these people together to symbolize it. Just as the church in this story is symbolized by Naomi and Ruth together, so Jesus Christ is symbolized by Boaz as well as Obed in this story. Christ is both husband and son. He is both Boaz and Obed. He is the seed of the woman. He is the child of the promise who, like Isaac, is sacrificed. But he's also the husband who marries the widowed people as a second Adam and who makes the people, the bride, fruitful. So all those things are at work here. In terms of typology, marriage and birth are conflated. So you've got these things. He's doing both. Now, thus far, the story has focused on Boaz and on Christ as husband, but now there's a sort of shift to Obed and on him as the Christ figure, the promised seed of the woman, the one who will carry on the inheritance. And of course, he'll be the one to care for Ruth and Naomi in their old age and so forth. The women ask, may his name, Obed's name here clearly they're speaking of, may his name be famous. That harkens back to God's promise to Abraham to make his name great. This is a true son of Abraham. His name is going to be made great. His name is not just going to be preserved, but exalted. And you also see the contrast there with the nameless would-be redeemer at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 15, they say, may he be the restorer of Naomi's life and care for her in old age. This is messianic language that's used here, echoes language found elsewhere in Scripture. Christ gives us resurrection life and a secure future. That's what Obed is going to do symbolically. And there's another lesson implied here, of course. We got to look at these things typologically, but we can also look at them from a very practical angle. It is expected in a biblical culture that children will care for their parents and even grandparents in their old age. That's something that you see here. It's something you see throughout the Scriptures. The elderly are valued. They're not shunned. Or neglected, but there's care for them that is secured through their children. And so Obed will have this responsibility, and the wish here, the prayer here, is that he will fulfill those responsibilities to care for his aging relatives. There's also praise of Ruth here. Ruth loves Naomi and is better than seven sons to her. Seven sons, of course, was the Old Testament ideal, but Ruth, this one woman, is better than seven sons. Okay, sometimes people accuse the Bible of having some kind of, patriarchal bias and devaluing women and that kind of thing. Well, that's nonsense. The Bible sees that there are differences. It teaches us about the differences between men and women, but it doesn't privilege men in some kind of way that's degrading to women. In fact, here you see that this one woman is better than seven men. So much for that. It's also, of course, a total reversal. Naomi came back with no sons, and she says she came back empty-handed. But she came back with Ruth. She came back with one who would have been better not just than her two sons that she lost, or even her husband, if you throw in a third man, but better than seven men. So you've got that going on here as well. Well, let's stop there. We'll come back next week and finish this out and talk a little bit more about the genealogy and the way that kind of ties up all the loose ends. But let me stop here and ask if you have any questions or comments you want to make on the story or what we've looked at this morning in chapter 4. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a very good point. One thing that you see in the case of Tamar and in the case of this story with Naomi and Ruth is godly women who take initiative in a feminine sort of way. There's a masculine way of taking initiative. And in that context, we think of women as the responders, but there's also a feminine way of taking initiative, and you see that in both those stories. And I think what drives them and what makes it appropriate in both cases is it is their zeal for hesed, for covenant faithfulness, that drives them to do what they do. It's not of any desire to supplant the role of the man or something like that, which is what you have with the feminists, where the women are trying to elbow themselves ahead of men. They still want to fulfill feminine roles. But they do take some initiative. So I think it shows you that the biblical picture of the woman While we do think of her as, you know, submissive to her husband, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, and as the weaker vessel in a sense, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, women can do all kinds of things. They don't just sit around. They're not just doormats. They can certainly take initiative and act and that sort of thing. And I think that is important to recognize here. Yeah, the actions of women and the initiative that women take, clearly that's integral to the story and very, very important. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your covenant with us. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you redeem us through Jesus Christ, the greater Boaz and the greater Obed. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you've given us one who is a mighty warrior to fight on our behalf, who is a servant before you and therefore a servant to us. Father, we thank you for the way that your word shows us these things. It points us to the riches of the gospel. Father, help us to understand these things and help us to live by them. Father, also help us to live as men and women as you would have us. Father, help us to fulfill those distinctive roles as well. And Father, also help us to be the kind of people, the kind of community that will care for aging parents, aging members of the covenant. Father, help us to show the kind of holistic care for one another within the covenant community that you call us to. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.